Boy Scout. I'm an Eagle Scout, and so I often do live by the motto, be prepared. When I take a trip, I usually plan it out. I know exactly how far I'm going to travel. I know how many miles I get to the gallon. I'm going to know how many hours I could probably drive in a day. I know approximately where if I need to stop for the night, where to be. I love being able to plan it. When we've gone trips overseas, I've planned bus routes. I've planned currency exchanges. Especially when something big is happening, you love to prepare for it. I mean, there's lots of things to prepare for. I was thinking this past week as Liz and John were getting ready to be married, there is a lot of preparation that goes into planning a wedding, right? It is hard. It is challenging. There is a lot to plan in preparation if God calls you to the Bay Area to serve for Fellowship of Christian Athletes. There's a lot of preparation that goes along with it. If you are planning to move out of state to go to some law school, there's a lot of preparation that has to be gone into. If you're looking to retire and you're finally like, okay, I'm done with the daily grind, and you're looking to finally hang up those work boots, there's preparation that still needs to be done with it. Our lives seem to be a lot of preparation. The Israelites are about to prepare for something big. They're preparing for a battle. And when you think about what you need when you go into battle, you would maybe think of things like you need to prepare a strategy. Like, when and where will we attack? From what direction will we split an army up and flank? Who's going to be going and doing this? There's a lot to prepare. You also got to make sure that things like your weapons are ready, right? Are your swords sharpened? Like, if you go into a battle and your equipment is not really that good, you will end up having some very big difficulties. Do you have the proper food? Do you have the proper chain of command? Going into battle is obviously, there's a lot of work that goes into it. So the Israelite nation has finally crossed the Jordan River in this incredible move that was one of the most incredible miracles in the Bible. It's up there with the Red Sea. It's up there with the feeding of the 5,000. And now they are getting ready to do their first attack, and that's what's going to happen next week. They're going to attack Jericho. And God says, all right, now it's time to prepare. And I think if you haven't read ahead, I think you will be surprised at what God calls them to do. Do you have a heading on chapter 5? What does it say? Circumcision at Gilgal. So yes, today is Circumcision Sunday. I've got several scissors up here if we need them. Here we go. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan, all the Canaanite kings along the coast, heard that the Lord had dried up the Jordan River before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. This is fantastic, right? They've crossed the Jordan River, huge miracle. Remember, 2 miles upstream, the thing stopped. Word got out. People were telling everyone else that the Israelites are now in town. They've got a God behind them that's pretty amazing. He also dried up the Red Sea 40 years earlier. This is some pretty big stuff. And so the word gets out, and the Israelites realize they now have the upper hand. Now, tell me, is this the perfect time to attack? Oh my gosh, yeah. You've got the momentum. You just saw an incredible miracle. The Jordan River dried up. You're there. You're crossing in, and you're like, this is so much fun. And then you find out that all of the people are scared of you. You need to attack. You need to go right now. Israelite nation, Push forward. Grab your arms. Storm Jericho. You could take them without any problem. And isn't that what we typically do in life, right? Something big happens. We're really excited. And we see a bunch of momentum behind us. And the first thing that comes to my mind is, let's go. I admit I have a little bit of the Peter syndrome, you know, ready, fire, aim, right? Let's just go. And that is not how God often operates. No, it's true. I've been getting much more careful in my older age. The more I study Scripture, the more I realize that if I got to watch out for sweeping statements such as "God always does it like this," because once I say things like that, people point out actually He didn't do it this way or that way in this particular thing. God can do whatever He wants whenever He wants. Why? Because He's God. So God at this point decides to do something totally insane. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives." Not make flint knives. Knives? Wouldn't swords be better? Maybe bows and arrows? Maybe we could build up some chariots. We don't even have any chariots with us. No, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. That is the dumbest idea I think I've ever heard. Can you? Who here as a guy would say, yes, let's get circumcised and then fight in a battle? No, not when it comes to things like that. And remember, the Israelites already have a little bit of experience in this. They already know kind of what circumcision does. Years ago, there was a time that there was this conflict was about to happen. And as they were talking to this town was like, you know what? We don't really want to fight. I think that would be a bad idea. But what we do want to do is we want to marry all of your women. So if it's possible, how about we kind of like join forces? Like, our guys will marry your girls. And they said, well, the problem is if you want your guys to marry our girls, you all will have to be circumcised in order for that to take place. So if they're circumcised, then you'll be ready to go. So all of the guys in the enemy camp all got circumcised. And what do you think the Israelites did at that point? They attacked. Why? Because they're not going to be able to die. And it actually said the guys were still in pain, recovering. Why would God want to see circumcision right before the battle? It highlights two things, really does. First of all, we know that the Israelite nation has gone through a winnowing process. They had come out of Egypt with power from God, and they had had the chance to go into the promised land. They didn't. So God essentially said, I need to get rid of all of these unfaithful people who are causing problems in the camp. So all of these people, we're going to keep wandering in the wilderness till all of them die. And then we'll go in. And what is really shocking is as they're wandering through the wilderness, obviously, babies are being born. And as those babies are being born, none of them are being circumcised. You might say to yourself, well, what's the big deal? Again, it's hard for us because circumcision in today's society has much more to do with hygiene and personal preference than it has any sort of religious aspect to. Circumcision is for them what baptism is for us. Paul talks about it, how make sure that you're circumcised, not with the circumcision done with the hands, but circumcision done in the spirit as you have been baptized. It is the way that people enter into the covenant relationship of God. that's why this is a little bit shocking to read. I admit, as I was studying this, I'm like, are you telling me that for those 40 years as they're wandering in the wilderness, those babies that have been born and as they're growing up, they were not being brought into the covenant relationship with God? They were not being circumcised? And what that means is the parents are really not talking to their kids. They're not really celebrating the festivals that they were supposed to be celebrating, which mark a lot of these things. And they're essentially just saying, yeah, I don't know if I really follow any of that stuff anymore. This is a tragedy. If we ever get to the point where kids are not a part of hearing about the covenant relationship with God, we are a generation away from Christianity just going by the wayside. Kids are important. Children are vital to the future of the church. And if we just simply say things like, well, we don't want to push it on them. You know what? We'll just let them make their own decision. And we never talk about it. It's not part of our life. Eventually, it just simply goes by the wayside. That's why we keep doing things like kids' church and nursery. This is why we still have a preschool that every day these preschoolers hear that Jesus loves them. Every time we get a chance to talk to kids about faith, we should. These people now have grown up and they have not even been brought into the covenant relationship with God. Secondly, most importantly, and I think we're good at this to an extent. But the greater the battle, the more we should be relying on God. The higher the mountain in front of us, the more we should trust that God's got some sort of plan. The more dire the situation, the more we should be saying, this is God's issue, he's going to have to figure this thing out. And I think that it is true that whenever we're faced with big things, prayer and going to God is usually near the top of the list, right? I mean, Jacob, have you prayed once or twice before this trip going up to this call? You've probably been praying a lot. No, this is important, though, because there's going to be other times when you face smaller battles, not quite as big as this one, and that's when we often don't pray. When we're living our everyday life, then that's when prayer goes by the wayside. I think that most of the time for Christians, the bigger the battle, the more prayer we spend. But this also highlights this important truth, and that is God is more interested in your salvation than in the battle in front of you. You got to think about that for a moment. I know for us, we end up taking kind of our salvation for granted. We think it's really no big deal. It was such a big deal to God that prior to their very first battle inside the promised land, he was going to essentially cause the Israelite army to be incapacitated for actual warfare. That's how important this is to God. Your salvation and the salvation of your family is of the highest priority. Nothing can be greater. This is why we hear incredibly challenging words from Jesus when he says, if you cause one of these little ones, and it's probably a double meaning, little one meaning like a child, but also someone who is just having a burgeoning faith. If you cause one of them to stumble in sin, it would be better if you tied a millstone around your neck and were tossed into the depth of the ocean. How important is salvation to God? It's of utmost priority. And I think it's good for us to always think about that. Maybe you're about to do something big. Maybe you're about to retire or move. You know what you should do? You know what might be helpful? go back and talk with God, obviously prayer, but think about your salvation. Who are you in relationship to God? Because it puts everything into stark relief about how we should proceed. God, I am nothing. I am a sinner. I am in need of your love. I am in need of your grace. I can by no means do this on my own. Lord, I need you. And let me tell you, it's a humbling thing when you stop and realize, where is my faith? If your faith has had a slow decay after a while, God might be bringing you to a giant battle just so that you can say to yourself, where am I in my covenant relationship with God? I'm not kidding. Nothing can be more important to talk about than your salvation and mine. I grew up, as you know, in the Lutheran Church. I can't think of a time when I've not been a Christian, but let me tell you, I can tell you lots of times when I took it for granted. I can tell you lots of times when I was on a slow drift away from God. I can tell you lots of times that there were chasms in front of me that I could have easily fallen into, but by the grace of God. And I can tell you this, I regularly love to think about, where am I in my salvation? Because let me tell you, when you start thinking that, you stop thinking very highly of yourself. You start thinking, I can't do this, but God can. So God says, make flint knives and circumcise them. So verse 3, so Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. This is amazing as these people who really hadn't been brought up in this covenant relationship with God, they really are essentially infants in this faith, but they have this childlike faith that is like, God says, make flint knives and circumcise. I don't know if they did. I don't know if there was any protesting. I don't know if there's people like, can I opt out of this one, please? Is there another way? All the women are like, oh, phew, yay, doesn't apply to me. Sorry, honey, I'll see you later. Good luck with Joshua. It doesn't say any of that. What it says is God said, do this, and what did they do? They did that. There was no modifying of the recipe. There was no adding an extra pinch of oregano, to use Heather's metaphor. It is simply, this is what God asks, and this is what I... Now, this is the other thing that I always am amazed by, is we are people who want to try to understand what God is doing before we are obedient. Right? Yeah. I do this all the time. Like, God says, do this, and I'm like, but why? Why should I do that? I don't want to do that. That's not a good idea. Let me, God, tell you like the 20 reasons why this is not going to work. And again, we are reminded that that understanding is not a prerequisite to obedience, to borrow a line from the Matrix. Understanding is not a prerequisite for obedience. God says, do something, we do it. But I don't like it. It doesn't matter if you like it or not. But I don't understand. It doesn't matter if you understand or not. It just is. And we fight with God all the time. God says, I've come. I've saved you. I've done everything for you. I have saved you because of my grace and my mercy and my love. And we're like, okay, God, well, how do I pay you back then? And he's like, no, you don't, there's no payback. It's a gift. I give, okay, well, thank you for the gift. It's worth about this much. So how much should I then do for you? No, you're not getting. No, just love. I love you. Love, well, but God, I need to do X, Y, and Z in order to make sure that you know how much. And God's like, you guys are just not getting it. You're just not understanding. We do this with so many things of God. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. But I don't like them. Love your wacky Republican friends. Love your left-wing liberals. Love your former President Trumps and your current President Bidens. Love your next door neighbor. I just want you to know I love my next door neighbor. She's sitting over here, so I got to make sure I got to say it right. So, but I'm thinking the other next door neighbor. You know, we always want to argue with God. You know what? Sometimes it's just good enough to say, I'm just going to do it. God, you've called me to do this. I'm going to do it. I don't understand it. I don't know why, but I'm going to do it. Yes. You're stuck on something? What? Yeah, you know, that was one that tripped me up too. And I went back and I'm like, is the word again really in there? So I don't know. This very well could be a case of either, and again, later on when it talks about what Joshua does, it does not put the word again in there. So it seems to either be that, you know, you guys haven't been doing this, so go back and do this again because you haven't done it, not in a thing of repetition. But there are some people who believe, and it's hard for me to argue with it, that do believe that for those who had already been circumcised, i.e. Joshua was circumcised, did he go back and cut off a little bit more of the foreskin? It is possible, by the way. If you don't know this, I don't know, hopefully this isn't too much information. Our oldest son, Mark Thomas, is in fact doubly blessed. We actually had Mark Thomas circumcised twice. So it is possible to actually circumcise someone twice. It was back during the days when they're like, you know, we're really worried about stuff, so we're only going to take off just a little bit. And then it caused all these problems, and so we had to take them back again. Poor kid. That's too much information. My deepest apologies. I'm so sorry. So they might have either taken more off, which again would be really problematic because that means every male is now out, or is it just like most of the males are out because most of them hadn't been? So that's the best I can give you. There was no definitive answer either way on that one. That's a good question. Yes. Yeah. You know, I know all of you are like, I can't stand in line for this COVID vaccine. It's terrible. It's such a long line. Yeah, well, at least that's not as bad as, yeah, I don't think I would have stood it. Like, I'd be, yeah, like, as I'm coming up, I'm like, I don't know. Because then you're watching people as they're leaving, and of course, they're limping and walking tenderly. Yeah, they did. They all just, guys, line up, and they did. Oh, man. Circumcision Sunday. I love it. Now, of course, now we finally get verse 4. This is the reason why. And again, this is the explanation why. Again, I think it's more to do with they hadn't been circumcised up until then. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. So the Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died since they had not obeyed the Lord, for they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones that Joshua circumcised. So, you know, it's these people had not grown up in that faith. They had not known of that covenant relationship with God. And again, I think this is really important because it highlights another important thing when it comes to baptism. Because I still get these questions a lot when it comes to baptism. Is baptism necessary for salvation? Is baptism absolutely necessary for salvation? So this is where the distinction is. Because in the covenant relationship with God, you were circumcised, period. That was the end of the thing. And in the New Testament, what does God say? What does Jesus say? All authority has been given to me. So go and baptize them. So baptism is necessary for salvation. Because baptism is that covenant relationship with God. But we got to be very careful. That's why some of you, I think, said no, because I didn't put the absolute. I would say, is baptism absolutely necessary for salvation? No, because we have examples of people who died and who were not baptized to the best of our knowledge, i.e. thief on the cross. Baptism is necessary. God said, if you are one who believes in Jesus Christ, the scriptures are super clear. Be baptized. Well, why should I? Because God asked you to. But I don't understand why. It doesn't matter. He just says, do it. Now, again, if someone comes to me and says, my child was born and died before I had the chance to bring them to the waters of baptism, or though someone has faith and they're like, I want to get baptized, and before the baptismal Sunday came around, they died, Did they die in unbelief? No. That's the reason why we make this distinction. But this is the reason why God said, this is all of these people, all of these Israelite people were following God, were they not? Were they all part of the relationship with God? So then why does God require them to be circumcised? Because he says, do it. It's just simply do it. You just do it. It's part of the covenant. And let me tell you, I think baptism's a whole lot easier, personally. It's my own personal opinion. So if you are a person of faith, you are to be baptized. That's the end of the story. If something happens and you die without being baptized, but you have faith, you're still saved. It's a fine distinction. I'm splitting hairs, but I think it's still important because it reminds us, because again, they could have all rejected it, saying, I don't need to be circumcised to follow God. Yes, you're kind of technically true, but God still says do it. Jim? Right.
He's the only one that can see the heart and know if it's true and pure.
Yes, for those that can't hear that, I'll repeat that. Salvation is God and God alone. 100,000%. And that's the reason why sometimes people look upon baptism as it's man's act, and it's really not man's act. It's God's act still. God's doing this. That's the reason why baptism is not something that I have some sort of magical powers. The water that we baptize people in is not magical. I have not even said a prayer over it. It's usually just water I got out of the tap. It's Fullerton City water. The water is irrelevant, and the person doing the baptizing is irrelevant. You know what matters? This is God's act. This is God's claiming of this child. This is God's claiming of this person. It's always and solely God's act. Absolutely. All right. Verse 8, thank you, babe. And after, babe, that was my wife that said that, so if you're listening, that's why I said that. Verse 8, and after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Thank you, God. Thank you, because I was worried as I'm reading this, and I'm like, he's going to be like, do this, and now go and fight. And it's like, can we just rest for a couple of days? Absolutely. God's not a monster. Good gravy. Now, this is interesting. Then the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So that place has been called Gilgal to this day. That's the rolling. That's what that word actually means. And they're very big on names, and they're very big on places and what that means. And then this is very interesting. On the evening of the 14th month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. That's amazing. Because we see, again, God's action at work, this idea of the Passover. And it goes right back to the concept of baptism. What was the signifying mark of someone who didn't have God pass over them, or God kill them? What caused God to pass over them? It was the blood of an innocent lamb that was killed and put on the doorsteps of your the doorpost of the house. Yeah, that's it. You know, a lamb dies for you. And for me, and that's what we celebrate when we celebrate communion and the Lord's Supper. It's the celebration of Jesus, the Lamb of God, who's taken away the sins of the world. It's Jesus, this perfect person who willingly lays down his life and sacrifice so that we can be saved. And there's nothing we can do to add to that in any way, shape, or form. He did it. And we're just grateful for what he has done for us. So it's kind of cool that this whole chapter, or this first part of this chapter, is all about really baptism and Lord's Supper, these beautiful pictures of God's action in our life. And we should never, ever, ever, ever forget that. It's God doing work. And then I really love this. Verse 11, the day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread, and roasted grain. That might not seem significant to you, but let me tell you, you probably have understood this a little bit in life. There's times when God calls you to a really big battle. There's times when God calls you to step out in faith, and you do that. And what is really amazing is when God then lets you have a foretaste of what's to come later. And we're big on that. I think that sometimes God gives us those things not as a reason for us to then stop and sit down right where we're at and say, well, there we go, we're good. We followed God and he gave us a little bit and I'm satisfied and happy. I hope you never do that. The idea is that there's bounty that's coming ahead, and to give you the encouragement and the grace that you need to see that I'm always going to be with you, I'm going to give you a little bit of this produce of the land. Remember, what had they been living on this whole time? Manna, right? That's what it says in verse 12, right? You know, and I have no idea how, you know, again, my theory is I think that it's like frosted flakes. Again, the description, you know, it's these little flat wafers and they're kind of sweet and taste of coriander. I love frosted flakes. I cannot eat frosted flakes for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 40 years. I don't know how these people aren't like 500 pounds or anything like that at the end of this. But again, you know, I'm sure they got really, you know, creative. You know, we're going to make some manna cakes and some manna soup and some manicotti. And, you know, it's really cool. Thank you. Thank you. I looked right at Diane, who just shook her head at me. So, yeah. I thought that was good. Thank you for laughing, Miriam. I greatly appreciate it. It's good. And that's what happened. Verse 12, the manna... This gets a little bit dicey for you. Imagine this. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Again, this is that concept that we talked about before of burning the ships, right? That you got in here, you got to eat, and you got to see, and now you can say, I can't go back. And that's how life is. Especially for anyone who comes into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. God's going to give you a taste of what it's like. You'll feel this freedom. You'll feel this joy. You'll feel this overwhelming thanksgiving to God. And God says, okay, don't go back to that stuff. You've got a new life ahead of you. And God is calling us into a new life as well. So as you think of your life, I don't know what battles you're preparing for. I don't know if you're going to be doing something big, something crazy, something incredible, that you're being stretched to the nth degree with your faith. Let me tell you, it's painful. It really is painful to be stretched by God. But let me tell you, the fruit of that is amazing. Following God after that is a life unlike any other. Don't take another step until you have your relationship with God squared away. It's not a casual relationship that you just know something about it. It's the fact that he knows you. And the fact that when he says, I'm going to ask you to do some things that are a little bit wacky, will you follow? And will you follow? And will you trust that God's going to be with you? He's going to prepare everything in front of you. He's going to be your rear guard. He's going to always be present in your life no matter what. That is by far the most important thing. And may we simply follow God and enjoy the covenant relationship we have with him. Pray with me. Father, it is good. It is good to go back to the beginning. It's good to go back to that which you have called us into. It is good to go and remember that you have given us faith, you have given us life, you have given us hope. And we are in need, again, of your wonderful salvation to fill us. And Lord, whatever battles people are having, I don't know what they're facing. I don't know if they're facing moving to the Bay Area, going to law school, retiring. There's so many things that we face. May today be a day that we stop first and foremost and say, where am I in relationship to you, God? Because when I realize that I can't do this battle, I can't climb this mountain, there's nothing I can do, you still call me to do that and to trust in you. Because again, I couldn't save myself. I am unable to. As a dead person, I cannot bring myself back to life. But God, you can. And it is your action. And it is your ability, it is your love, it is your grace. We just simply respond to it. So thank you that you have called us in the waters of baptism and that you call to sustain us through the gift of the Lord's Supper. May today be a day that we prepare properly for the battles tomorrow. In Jesus' name, amen.